This evening we are still continuing with our present series of sermons looking at questions that we find throughout the scriptures. We've been looking at this series of questions for the most part of this year, and I intend to continue through to the end of the year. There's not many weeks left, but I think we probably will stop this series at the end of the year. Not because there are no more questions, but because there are other things to look at as well as questions. But we have given it a fair hearing. We have ranged widely over the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we have looked at questions from the Psalms. We've looked at questions in the Proverbs, in Job, in some of the prophets, and in Genesis, and in the Gospels, of course, from time to time. And we are continuing this evening then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and the obvious place for this evening's text is, of course, the question that we find in verse number 33. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" Now, this question, of course, needs a word of explanation or background, I suppose. And it's obvious that this is a question from the lips of Christ throughout the chapter. It is Christ, as he is speaking to the multitudes and to the disciples. He is in the temple in the last week of his earthly ministry, and the crowds are gathering to listen to him, and he is in the very headquarters, if you like, of the religious establishment, and he is addressing those of that religious establishment in the very seat of their power. And it's no wonder that we read later on in the gospel record that they were incensed against him, and in a few days, of course, they were going to take him and by wicked hands crucify him and slay him, silence him once and for all. But we mustn't imagine that Christ would take any delight in pronouncing this kind of statement or asking this question. How can you escape the damnation of hell? It is one of those rhetorical questions, and it is framed in such a manner that the answer is contained within it, and what he is saying is, you cannot escape the damnation of hell. Now, in the morning service, we were looking at an entirely different picture of the ministry of Christ. We were thinking of the institution of the Lord's Supper and how in that institution we have a kind of encapsulated enactment of the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ breaking himself and pouring out his blood and then offering himself in that condition to us, and our portion and our part is simply to take what is offered. And there is no question that when we read through the Gospels, we find that in the main, Christ's ministry was not one of judgment, but one of mercy. He spoke of judgment, as we shall see just in a moment, but the main theme of his ministry was not condemning men to endless hell, but rather inviting men of every kind, religious and irreligious, sinners of every kind and color, and inviting them all to come to him. Come unto me, all ye that labor, the Jews laboring under the law, the Pharisees laboring under the impossibility of their religion and all the burdens that were too heavy for them to bear and impossible to fulfill, and all the poor sinners out of the way who knew only too well that their life was a mess and how they longed for a new start and a better way. And to these people Christ addressed the general invitation: everybody who wants salvation according to the gospel is welcome to it. If you want salvation, you can have it, because it is provided, and Christ withholds salvation from nobody who will come to him. All who come to him will be more than welcome to come, and this is the emphasis of the scripture. But there is a darker side, and running throughout this message of mercy, there is always the warning note. Because salvation is not only salvation to something, it is salvation from something. And if we don't embrace the salvation to everlasting life and joy, then we must face the consequences of remaining in a lost condition, not only for time, but for eternity. Now, when we come to this particular chapter, I don't think there's any other chapter, indeed, in the whole of the Bible that's quite like this. Certainly, there's no chapter in the Gospels, and there's no chapter in the New Testament that is quite like the chapter that we have in Matthew chapter 23. From beginning to end, it is an accusation against the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's not a blind, a momentary whim of a pique or malice, the outpouring of a kind of sudden rise of anger. He is describing them. It is an outburst, as it were, of accusation that is based on knowledge. He knows what they're like. He is speaking about them not only in general terms, but in specific terms. It's not just that he's saying that they're blind, he's telling them where they're blind. It's not just that he is saying that they are hypocrites and playing at religion. He is telling them exactly in detail where it is that they are play-acting in their religious performances. And so this is a whole series of accusations. It is a series of affirmations of truth. And it is a series that is intended to bring them to their senses and bring them to the Savior. Because if not, how then can you escape the damnation of hell? And so if we're going to be faithful to the Scripture, if we're going to be like the Apostle Paul, as he reminds the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that we must preach the whole counsel of God, then that means that we must preach about hell as well as preaching about heaven. We must preach the balance of Scripture, that on the one hand, the wages of sin is death, but on the other hand, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We must emphasize that Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners, but also that he came into the world to accomplish that salvation at a great cost, paying the penalty of sin, not winking at sin, not ignoring it, not sweeping it under the carpet, because no sin is ever ignored. The sins of Christian people who go to heaven is not ignored, it's not forgotten, it's forgiven because it's already punished. It's been dealt with in the cross of Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And forgiveness and mercy can come to us, and God can forgive and forget our sins because it has all been dealt with by Christ. It has never been ignored or forgotten or just regarded as a triviality. Sin is serious as far as God is concerned, and sin must be dealt with either in the sinner or in the Savior of sinners. And it's that kind of thing, and against that kind of background, that this language of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be understood. Well, the first thing that we want to, how are we going to look at this question? How can you escape the damnation of hell, you serpents, you generation of vipers? We might say, well, what kind of language is this? This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And I would not be very much impressed with any preacher in a pulpit using this kind of language if, in fact, the Savior of the world did not use it. We can use this language with a measure of hesitancy, simply because Christ has gone before us in so describing the scribes and the Pharisees and others like them, because they are, as it were, a kind of type of religion that the Lord is speaking about and indeed condemning here. So let's look then at this question. And the first thing that we have to emphasize about the question is the questioner, in a sense. It is Jesus himself. And it is obvious from what he says throughout the chapter and what he says in the question in particular that our Lord Jesus Christ believed in a day of judgment. How can you escape the damnation or the judgment of hell, he says. Now, we're living in a day when many people are reluctant to face the Bible's teaching that there is going to come a day of judgment. There are many people in the world who never darken the door of a church, and yet in some way they believe that, yes, there's a day of judgment. But it's going to be all right. It's going to be the same for everybody. And one only has to read of eulogies and obituaries and attend those worldly people who die and attend their funerals, where you find it's as if everybody who leaves this world in death is inevitably going to go to that happy place. Because it doesn't seem to enter people's minds that there might be an alternative. Maybe there's another place. And it doesn't seem to occur to people that maybe many who die and who are being extolled as being great men, great friends and great companions for the community or whatever it be, lovers of life and all that kind of thing, that they might not be in a happy state. They may well be in utmost torments without any amelioration, and written over every single one of them is the sentence never to be released. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ believed in judgment. But not only did he believe in judgment of a very severe kind, but he also believed that he was going to be the judge in judgment. So when he is speaking here, how can you escape the judgment of hell? He is speaking of something not that's going to happen to them, as it were, apart from him. He is speaking of something that is going to happen to them because he is going to make it happen to them. You remember how at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 7, our Lord Jesus Christ says, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many mighty works? Many are going to say to me in that day. That day is a technical description of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the last day, the great day. The day when all the secrets of men are going to be revealed. That day many are going to say to me, Jesus, he says, and I will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you, and you never knew me, even although I preached in your streets, and in my name you were performing signs and wonders to mesmerize the multitudes. I never knew you. Depart from me. And you remember at the end of Matthew's Gospel, again to stay with Matthew, to go no further, we could go to other Gospels. But at the end of Matthew chapter 16, the Son of Man will come in his glory, and he will reward every man according to his works. And the Son of Man is Jesus. He will come again, not only to take his people to be with him, that where he is, there they may be also, but he is coming to judge the world, and every man will be dealt with according as he has done. According as he has done. That's the issue. And again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, from verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations of the earth, and there will be the goats on the left hand and the sheep on the right hand, and to the goats on the left hand he will say to them, depart from me, ye wicked, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the Son of Man. This is the Savior of sinners who came into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. And we're told that he's going to come into the world again. And part of his mission then is to say to sinners, not come unto me, but depart from me, ye cursed, wicked cursed, into the everlasting fire. And he will say to the sheep on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And not only did our Lord Jesus Christ believe in judgment, and that he believed in that he was going to be the judge, but he believed in a particular kind of judgment, because the word that is used here for hell is indeed accurately translated as hell. It is the Greek word Gehenna. And that word in the New Testament is not the ordinary word that is used for death and the consequences of death. Gehenna is used for those who are lost after the resurrection judgment. The everlasting fire. That's the picture. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ here is not just saying that men are going to be judged, that these people, these Pharisees and scribes, are going to be judged. He says they are going to be cast into hell. They're going to be cast into everlasting fire, where the fire is never quenched, and the worm is never to go to die. This word Gehenna, the commentators tell us, is akin to the word, the description of the Hinnom Valley, outside the city of Jerusalem. It was the place where all the rubbish was dumped. And there was always a fire there burning up of the rubbish. A terrible stench would come from it. And there'd be all those maggots that were feeding on the dead carcasses and the rotting offal in the valley of Hinnom. It was the place where all the rubbish was thrown out. And the best scholars are quite right when they say that this word, when it is used for everlasting punishment and everlasting loss, is reminding us that this is a kind of picture of God's rubbish tip, where all the rubbish out of his universe is cast out, and where there is no relief, and where there is no end. The worm never dies, the conscience of man always accusing them according to the scriptures, always looking at all the things that they could have done right and did wrong. No release of any kind. And as the rich man in the parable in Luke chapter 16 reminds us, I am in a torment in this flame. People don't believe that. Maybe there are people, for all I know, in this church tonight who don't believe that. But all I can say is, well, Jesus believed it. And the gospel writers took him at his word, and they believed it. And here we have Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the Savior, speaking of a class of individuals. And what he is saying, in effect, is they cannot escape. There is no way, as long as they continue in this kind of religion that they're embracing, there is no possibility of them escaping the fiery everlasting loss of a judgment of the condemned and the lost. This is the awful picture that our Lord Jesus Christ is presenting before us here. I can hardly imagine. It gives us no delight to speak about these things particularly. I think it may well be the case that there were tears in Jesus' eyes as he spoke those words. Certainly there was no malice in his heart towards them, because the chapter ends with our Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion speaking about Jerusalem in terms of deep distress and longing. If only you had known, if only you would have come to me, I would have gathered you as a chicken, as a hen gathers her chickens. I would have saved you, and you refused every offer, every overture. Their lostness lies right at their own doorstep. They are responsible for this. And it would be wrong for Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, who must do what is right. It would be wrong for him to admit these people into heaven, because they don't have on the wedding garment, so to speak. And they have no intention of putting on his wedding garment, so to speak. And there's only one alternative. If we're not saved, then we must be lost. It's one or the other. Because the scripture speaks of these issues in terms of black and white. It is either heaven or hell. It is either life or death. It is either righteousness or unrighteousness. It is either faith in Christ or rank unbelief. It is either following him and receiving him or rejecting him. It is one way or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. There's no third place to go. We either go to the happy heaven prepared for the people of God from the foundation of the world, or go into that tragic, awful place prepared not for men but for the devil and his angels. The everlasting place of punishment. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about. How can you escape? And what he means is, do you not realize you can't escape this awful judgment of Gehenna that awaits people such as you are, he says to them. So that's the picture. He bears them no malice. Let's be clear on this. I remember hearing once of a preacher in Scotland who was noted for his hellfire preaching. He was a good man in many ways, but he tended to be a bit fiery at times, and sometimes it would take not very much to take him off his sermon and he would go off in a tract. Sometimes if he saw a lady, for example, with rather a flowery hat on, he'd start speaking about vanity and all that kind of thing, forgetting the sermon that he should be preaching. He was that kind of man, but he was a good man for all that. But there was one time he was preaching in Glasgow at a communion, and he was in the vestry, and the host minister was telling me he was in the vestry with this man. He was pacing up and down, and he was thumping his fist, and he said, "His fan is in his hand. His fan is in his hand. That's what they're getting tonight." And the minister said to him rather quietly, "Well, I hope you remember whose fan it is." More than one good man, Robert Murray McShane, on one occasion, is reported to have said to a man who had been preaching in St. Peter's in Dundee, "What did you preach on?" And the man said, "I was preaching on the sinners can be cast into hell." And McShane said, "Well, I hope you preach that to my people with tears in your eyes." Yes, there's a sense in which we hold back from this kind of text, but we can't hold back forever, because in the course of expositions we come to the awful realities that the wages of sin is death, and the wages of a false religion is death, inevitable and sure. And there is this in the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the first thing is, it is Jesus himself, and he has no delight in the death of any man, rather that they would come unto him and live. So the first thing is a consideration of Christ. But the second thing that we must notice this evening is, who is it specifically that he is talking about? And he is speaking fairly and squarely throughout concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. And we're told this in the opening verses of the chapter. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat.'" And right throughout the chapter, it is the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking about. Now, what he is speaking about in terms of the scribes and the Pharisees is their religious system. You see, there were some good scribes and there were some good Pharisees. We believe that Nicodemus, for example, who was a Pharisee and who was a leader among the Pharisees, a teacher in Israel, he was a man with a conscience, and he was a man who wanted to know more of Christ. In other words, he was a Pharisee of the better sort. And there were many Pharisees who were actually good men and good women too, but mainly the teachers. Many of them were good people. Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, before he became a Christian, he had been a Pharisee of the worst kind, a persecutor and a hater of Christians, because of the devotion that he had to his religion of his fathers. The Pharisees began well. They were the reforming party. They were the traditional, they were the orthodox party. They believed in the authority of the scriptures. They believed in the one God. Israel has one, there is only one living and true God. They believed that the Bible was the inspired word of God. They believed many things. They began well. It seems, as far as we know, the Pharisees began to exist as a body at the time round about the Maccabean revolt, in the middle of the 2nd century before Christ, when Israel's religion was on the verge of extinction under Antiochus IV. You remember, the madman, the king of Syria. And these Pharisees, they stood apart. They were like the reformers of the day. They were the defenders of the faith. But as so very often happens, once the first zeal of any movement passes, a new generation comes on, where the initial impetus seems to die out, and all that you are left with is no longer the power of godliness, but the form of godliness. And what happens is that you begin to ossify the form. You begin to, as it were, almost put in concrete the things that the Father said and did. And nothing must be changed, and nothing new must come. The final thing has been said, and we are it. And if you disagree with us, you must be wrong, because we're right. That kind of attitude settles in. And that was typically the religion of the Pharisees as a system, as a religious system. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into his earthly ministry. They had begun well, like many denominations begin well. And then time passes and they end up rather badly. And they become so accustomed to handling holy things that they regard it as almost a triviality. And they regard themselves as the only believers and the only saved ones in the whole wide world. That was the Pharisees. Now notice how Jesus speaks about the Pharisees. He speaks of them in 8 places as hypocrites. In verse 13, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in." At verse number 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" This word hypocrite means play acting, putting on a face in order to act a part. What he is saying, you're only playing at being religious. Your religion is nothing more than a show, an outward show for a public consumption and indeed admiration. In verse 15 he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte." I'll come back to that later on. At verse number 23 he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin." And that wasn't a bad thing to do. They weren't required to do that by the law, but it wasn't a bad thing to do. But at the same time, they were neglecting more important things, such as mercy, judgment, mercy, and faith. "You ought to have done these and not to leave the other undone." At verse 25, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup." They're concerned with appearances and externalisms. This is what their religion has come to. You make clean the outside of the cup, but inwardly they're full of extortion and excess. And then at verse 27 and verse 28 and verse 29, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful." Now, 8 times. I won't emphasize it over and over again. And then there are 5 times where he speaks of them as being blind. Not only does he accuse them of hypocrisy, but of blindness, spiritual blindness. Verses 16 and 17, for example, "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. You fools and blind, how blind can you be? You think that what is important in the temple of God is the things that are offered on the altar or brought into the temple. These are not the sanctifying things. What is important is the altar and the temple of God itself. That is what makes things holy." At verse number 17, "You blind guides, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies..." The gold is nothing, he says. It is the temple that is everything. And then at verse 19, "You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift." Look at verse number 24. "You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." At verse 26, he says, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." 8 times he says, "You're hypocrites." 5 times he says, "You're spiritually blind." Now, the appalling thing is this, that these men thought that they were not hypocrites. They would have accused him of play-acting at religion. They would have said that he was the blind one. They would imagine that they are the enlightened ones, you see. And Jesus of Nazareth comes down from the north, down to the center of their religion, and says to them, "Spiritually, you people are blind. You're blind to God. You're blind to yourself. You're blind to sin. You're blind to salvation. You're blind to everything that is spiritually important. You're blind to your own need of salvation." You point the finger at the sinners who are out of the way, forgetting that they can go into the kingdom of heaven indeed before you, because they have no pretensions. They know that they're unclean and the great multitude of the unwashed. They know that. But you say, "Well, we are the seeing ones." And you forget that you're no different from them. In heart, we're all the same. And notice how he describes them, not only in terms of blindness and hypocrisy, but notice how he describes their religious practices. In the opening verses, he speaks of the cruelty of these scribes and Pharisees' religion. All things, therefore, he says, whatsoever they bid you observe. But don't do what they do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In other words, they lay religious burdens and other kinds of burdens upon other people, but they will not lift a finger to help them. That is characteristic of a false religion. It becomes, as it were, too religious. And it will not lift a finger to help people who maybe need help at a practical level. I once remember a man in the Free Church of Scotland ministry. He was entering into his manse. And I remember I went to visit him before his induction. And there were carpenters in doing some joinery work to get put in bookshelves. And I said, well, why don't you do it yourself? And he said, I am not called to that. I could hardly believe my ears. This man was a very, very eloquent preacher. But he was a proud cleric. Jesus of Nazareth was a man who worked with wood. But this clergyman, this reverend, would not so much as lift a hammer and nails to make himself some bookshelves. I'm not called for that. And I thought to myself, how arrogant can a man get? That's the cruelty and the arrogance and the superior attitudes of pure Phariseeism. We are the people. Let all the donkey work, the dirty work, be done by those down there. We will not lift our little finger to help them. That's what Jesus is saying. Who is this carpenter from Nazareth? Who is he to come and tell us with our dainty white hands, uncalloused and used to handling the papers of religion? And not only that, notice the ostentation and the public display of their spiritual religious garments that he speaks about. Not only the cruelty of their religion, but the ostentatious display of their religion in terms of outwardness. They do all their works, he says, to be seen by men. They make broad their phylacteries. These are the little things that they would hang on their garments and enlarge the borders of their garments, like men dressing up, like the clergy who dress up today. They've got on mitres, they've got on robes. I remember once preaching in a place in Australia, actually, and I went into the vestry, and the man who was in the vestry with me, he opened the cupboard, he said, now, which robe do you want? What's your degree? He said, which degree do you want? And I thought, what do you mean? And he opened, and all these coloured things were there hanging up. It was almost like a woman's wardrobe. And there were all these hoods for different degrees. And he said that the minister of the church where I was, he said, well, he spends a lot of time choosing which one he's going to wear today. I thought, what have we come to? What on earth goes? Well, of course, it's all written in the Bible. These Pharisees, they wore the robes. And you would recognize them a mile away because the robes were broad. And the edges were broad. They had these little texts hanging all over them. Good text, the Lord our God is one Lord, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. They wore it in order to be seen by men. They loved the chief seats at the feasts, and to be called rabbi, to be called reverend or pastor or dean or archbishop or whatever the title is. Jesus says, don't be misled by that kind of religious paraphernalia and outward ostentation. That's got nothing to do with a man's relationship to God, he says. But there's even worse to come. Not only hypocrisy, play-acting, and spiritual blindness, but notice how he tells them in verse 15. At verse number 13, he says this, and I'll come back to verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! And here is something that is so, so awful. You would hardly credit that they could do such a thing. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You don't go into the kingdom of heaven yourself, and you do everything in your power to keep other people going into the kingdom of heaven. You actually, as it were, erect barriers so that sinners come along looking for salvation, and you don't like sinners coming along and asking for salvation. Because you don't want sinners to have salvation. And I'll come to that in a moment, why they don't want sinners to have salvation. Not a particular kind of salvation, that is. Certainly not through the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So here we're told that they have no intention of going into the kingdom except on their own terms, not on God's terms. They will make their own holy way there. And they will stand before the Lord and say, "Here I am, Lord. Let me into the holy place." And they bar people, sinners who would come with all the stench of their guilt and a sense of their lostness. And these Pharisees would put them off, like those clergy who at times, when seekers and convicted sinners come, phone them up or whatever, and they come and they say, how can we be saved? And they say, "Well, don't you worry about that. Don't you worry about that. You'll grow out of it. It'll soon pass over, young man, young woman. You're only going through one of those religious phases that everybody goes through it in life. It's part of the growing up process." God forgive them. I've known men who have done that. And they have told seeking sinners not to worry about such things. "Don't you worry about that, my dear." I know of a man in Scotland who said on one occasion, "Don't you worry about that, my dear. You're not included among those sinners out there. You're a good church member." I don't know what the outcome was. But that's the kind of thing. They bar the kingdom of God to others who would gladly grasp at an opportunity to enter in through faith in God's mercy alone. The Pharisees did not believe in God's mercy alone. They did not know that they knew God's mercy. They would work their own passage into the glory. And then in verse 15 we have this other. What a terrible thing, we're told. In verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land." Now, there's no, as far as I know, there's no record of any Pharisee doing this particular thing. But Jesus speaks of it. He may well be, as it were, using a kind of hyperbole for the way in which they would go out looking for converts to their own particular sect. "For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Now, what is he speaking about here? He's speaking about that religion, that kind of religion, that is not interested in bringing men into the kingdom, but is interested in bringing people into their particular church, making them psalm singers, maybe, or making them Baptists, or making them something else, but making them join them. Because all they're interested in is not the salvation of the individual, but making seekers join their particular kind of regiment, so to speak, as Bishop Ryle would put it. We have to be very careful about this kind of thing, because that smacks of Phariseeism. And again, I can remember in Aberdeen attending a certain gathering on a Sunday evening, where there were a number of Reformed churches present, and it was actually a Reformation society gathering. And so the kinds of people who would attend that kind of meeting would in fact be of a Reformed persuasion. And there was quite a gathering. And we listened to various speakers. One was the minister in Aberdeen in the Free Church. Another belonged to another denomination. I won't mention the denomination, but it was, he spoke as well, and he spoke rather well on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then it was time for questions, and questions would arise and be answered. And I always remember there was this American lady, and she stood up with her very noticeable accent, and she said how she had just come to Aberdeen. She was going to be there for a while, and she was looking for a church, and she was wondering if they could tell us where she could find a good church. And I remember this, not the Free Church, this other man standing. "You see me afterwards," he said. "And there's one church in Aberdeen, and I'll recommend it to you." Now, I knew right to start, it's not going to be the Free Church he's going to recommend. You see, the man was interested in making someone like his own little group, if I may say so. That smacks, that's Phariseeism. There are many good churches in Aberdeen. I've attended quite a number of them. Baptist, Church of Scotland, Free Church, and other ones too. And there were good gospel preaching churches in Aberdeen, as there are good gospel preaching churches, I believe, in Sydney and probably in any city of any size. And the idea that we would insist that people come and join our group, and become like us. And if you're not like us, you're not really one of the accepted ones, because we are God's people. And if you disagree with us, you must by definition be wrong, because we happen to be right. That's Phariseeism, pure and simple. And that's what Jesus is driving at. And he says, people who embrace that kind of religion and remain and live and die in that, he says, how can you possibly escape the fires of eternal judgment and sorrow? There's no possibility of evading a fiery judgment. But not only that, he describes them not only in terms of their ostentation and their zeal for making people twice the children of hell than they are themselves, and barring the kingdom of God against true seekers, and not going in themselves and refusing to allow other people even to take religion seriously. But also he speaks of them as whited sepulchres, which appear outwardly to be clean and pure, but inwardly they are a nest of extortion and every kind of indecent excess. And not only that, he says that they have a great respect for the tradition of the elders and the good men of the past. And they go to their tombs and they visit all the graveyards and they put a fresh coat of white paint on it. And they say these were great men in those days. And yet the present preachers who preach just the same as the great men, they persecute them, they refuse them, they refuse their ministry, they reject them, and in Jesus' day they would kill them. I wonder what the reaction of many Lutheran churches, for example, I'll come to Reformed Calvinistic churches in a moment. I wonder what many Lutheran churches would do if Martin Luther was to walk in and start preaching. I tell you, he'd scatter them with half a sermon. If John Calvin were to walk into some churches that bear his name, I tell you this, they wouldn't listen to him for half a second. Not when they really began to understand, what is this man really saying? Think of the reformers, think of those Scottish Covenanters, those men who preached in the conventicles out in the moors and in the glens of Scotland. And I know some of those places. And they were good men, and there are graveyards of them, and there are tombstones. And some of their greatest admirers probably would be people, if these men were to come back and preach the way that they did in their day, they would be resisted and rejected and resented, because they preached a gospel message that was designed to trouble the conscience, as they used to say. That's Phariseeism, according to Jesus. See how he's not just saying, oh, you Pharisees. He's going into you see, the devil is always in the detail, isn't it? Always in the detail. It's one thing to say that religion's a false religion. Well, what do we mean when we say it's a false religion? Well, this is what we mean by it. And notice that in this whole chapter, there is not one word of commendation from Christ. He's got nothing good to say about this kind of religion. In the seven letters to the seven churches that we read off in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, there's one church, Laodicea, which has no commendation. It is only criticism. 6 out of the 7, they have commendations. Some have no criticism whatsoever. Some have a measure of criticism. But only one church, which thought itself to be just arrived. They're neither hot nor cold, and they thought, we are sufficient. We have the religion. We don't need any other new teaching. We don't need anything else. We have made the grade. And Jesus has no good thing to say about such a congregation in Laodicea. And it's the same with this Pharisaical religion. It's not the individuals as such. Of course it is, insofar as they're caught up in it. It is the systemic opposition and resistance and rejection to him and to the prophets, because they are not listening to what the prophets were actually saying. Because what the prophets would say, Isaiah and Jeremiah, for example, circumcise your hearts and not your garments. Notice how they're interested in ostentatious religious external ritualism in the temple, the offerings, the gold, and the offerings that they put in the temple. As long as we pile up the offering, Pile up the offering. That's what's important. And what Jesus is saying is the offerings in themselves are not all that important. What is important is God's altar and God's temple. And that's exactly the same message that Isaiah was preaching in the opening chapter of his great prophecy. You remember how the people of Israel at that time, in Isaiah's day, they had all these Sabbaths and all these offerings and all these appointed days and all the feasts and all the blood was running. And the Lord says, I'm sick and tired of all this. Who has required this at your hand? Did I ask for all this? Did I ask for all these Sabbaths and all these offerings? Did I ask for this kind of religion where you pile up the offerings and think that's going to impress the Almighty God? That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were punctilious in their offerings. They were regular as clockwork in their fastings, fasting twice in the week. They were only commanded by the law of God to fast once in the year. There were other occasions, but they weren't commanded to do so. I fast twice in the year. I give tithes of all that I have. They weren't commanded to give tithes of all that they had. They were only commanded in the Old Testament to give tithes of certain kinds of things that they had. They weren't commanded to tithe every single thing, only certain things. They went beyond. They invented for themselves a religion. And more it piled up, the more they were impressed. And more they played at religion, and the blinder they became. And when Jesus came and pointed it all out to them, he was pointing out to a situation that in many ways was beyond redemption. Because we don't read that many of these Pharisees ever became Christians. Some of the priests did, Nicodemus did, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus did. But we don't read of any mass movement among the Pharisees and the scribes in following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us be clear on this. Our Lord has no delight. He still sent them prophets. He wouldn't abandon them. He wouldn't stop praying for them. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. I'll continue to send to you messengers of grace. And I know what will happen to them. I know what you will do to them. You will kill them. You will put them out of your synagogues. You'll crucify some of them. But still I will keep sending them to you. Always the right hand of the Lord was outstretched still to these Pharisees. If only they would look and listen and learn. And if they did not, then how could they possibly escape the judgment of Gehenna? And so as we come near the end of this evening's sermon, there's a third main point that I do want to emphasize. We can't leave it just as this. Because while it is true that we must preach judgment and hell as well as heaven, it is equally true that our commission is not to be hell preachers, but to be heaven preachers. And so in answer to the question, how can we escape the judgment of hell, the damnation of hell? Can we escape it? The answer is yes, because Christ Jesus came into the world to make the way of escape and to provide an open door into the glory. If we believe in him, if we abandon all this piled up false religion and begin all over again by seeing and by stop play acting but become sincere and real for the first time maybe in their lives, become real, take God seriously. God is serious about these issues. Christ is not to be taken lightly. He is a serious issue, and our soul is in the balance. And just as there is the danger, so there is the possibility of deliverance for our soul. You see, the judgment of hell is not the only alternative even before these Pharisees. It is a possibility. And as long as they continue as they are, they will never escape it. But they can escape if they stop being like this and listen to Jesus. Listen to their own scriptures. speaking of the suffering servant of the Lord, the one who came into the world to be despised and rejected of men, and how we have all gone astray, each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What kind of Messiah were they looking for, these Pharisees? A king who would come. And in that kingdom, they would be the supreme party of the religion of the chosen people in the chosen land. And things would be glorious. And kingdoms, and David's kingdom would be re-established. And the borders of his kingdom would be once again the possession of the Jews. And they would be in it as the religious dictators. That's what they were looking for. They were Zionists too, these Pharisees. And Jesus came and reminded them that the Messiah, yes, he was a king, but he was also a prophet to preach, but also a priest who would make atonement for the sins of the people. They were offering sacrifices to atone. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is going to offer a sacrifice once forever. He was numbered with the transgressors. He made intercession for the transgressors. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He poured out his soul unto death. Who has believed in this kind of Messiah? Not particularly attractive, not particularly powerful, it seems, coming to the end of his ministry. He seems to have been an absolute failure, this man. In a week's time, he was going to be dead. And his ministry seems to be coming to nothing. And as far as these Pharisees would be concerned, a man like Jesus, he would be one of those other preachers who appeared in Israel from time to time, shooting up like a rocket and coming down like a stone sort of thing. And so, yes, there is a way of escape. There's no need for anybody to be lost. Hell is a grim reality according to the Bible. It is a place to avoid above all others, because there's nothing worse, nothing possibly worse for a human being than to be cast into that place where his companions are the devil and the devil's angels and all those who have given their allegiance to the powers of darkness, and all their friends are in heaven. There's no good company in hell. Men say, well, all my friends. No, all your real friends are up in heaven. You have no friends in hell. Only the devil and his minions and his millions. How can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? False religion. There is nothing in Jesus' whole teaching that is so scarifying as this chapter, for the simple reason that there is nothing in the whole of human experience that is so deadly a danger and so entrenched a barrier to our salvation than a false religion. It is the most deadly, dangerous thing in the whole of the universe, and that is why Jesus speaks about it in these language, these awful words of this chapter. But there is a way of escape. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved from this and from everything else too. Time to stop once again. May God bless his word to us.